One of the many blessings that accompanies serving at a local church over an extended period of time is the catalog of memories that you are able to create as a covenant community of believers. It becomes increasingly precious, I think, as those memories are increasingly cataloged. Well, some of you might remember, maybe about 2 years or so ago, that one of the sermons throughout the Gospel of Luke sounded a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount, and that wasn't just because of what I was preaching, it was because of who else was here, namely a bird that was stuck in the building. And if you remember, prior to the sermon, that bird was chirping and I was, you know, exhorting us and saying, you know what, it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be hard to focus. But if Jesus could preach outside, you know, we could do this. We can get through this together. Now, granted, I didn't say this to you then. The dynamics were different, right? If Jesus was outside, he didn't have like a bird that was trapped like right over here, keeping continuously chirping, trying to get out of somewhere. But nonetheless, I think it served as a good exhortation for us as we got into the beginning of the message. Then if you remember, the bird continued to chirp, and then all of a sudden he showed up, just popped out, kind of, you know, hopped out right over there, and there he was. And thankfully for us as a local body, Rob Kroger seized an opportunity to serve us and to serve that bird by cupping that bird and going and releasing it outside. Now let's say he didn't do that, and let's say, you know, me, Elder Glenn, and Elder Arnold, we were just okay with that. We're like, that's great, there's a bird right there. And I just continued to preach. And then let's say you came in the next week and we decided to add some more birds. So you come in and it's not only a bird there, it's a bird there, a bird over there, a bird over there. And now those birds are chirping as we're praying, as I'm preaching. What would you think that we thought about the ministry that was happening in here? You would think that we didn't think too much of the ministry that was happening in here. Well, that's kind of what was happening in and around the temple during Jesus' day. Not to mention the fact that if you leave birds in a place long enough, the reality is the place gets dirty. We had a bird get stuck in here not too long ago, and the bird did a decent job of dirtying up some of, you know, the building. The place can get dirty. And the place that Jesus visits in our text had become dirty, if you will. Literally dirty. And spiritually, it had a pattern, it had a history of becoming dirty. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, shortly after his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, he went to the temple, and we see that in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple, the place that had become spiritually dirty. He went there, and he cleansed it. Because the people who were in charge of it and the people who were there were not taking care of the temple, and they weren't taking care of the people that were coming into the temple. So he cleansed it. And if you remember what he did, he made a whip of cords. John chapter 2, verse 15. And he drove out the livestock. He drove out the money changers. He turned over the table of the money changers. He dumped the money onto the ground. He turned over the seats of those who were selling doves. And he cleaned out the place. He told those who were selling doves, take these things away, because they had made his father's house into a house of merchandise. He cleaned house. But presumably, not long after that, probably not long at all, the place had become dirty again. And now, once again, in the last week of Jesus' public ministry, he would go back to cleanse the temple. And we're going to see that in the passage that we're studying. But first, we have to finish off what we were studying last week. You may remember that in our text, we saw Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem. When he saw the city, he wept. Luke 19:41. He saw the city and he wept because of what they missed, verse 42. And because of what was coming, verse 43. What did they miss in verse 42? They missed the things that made for their peace. The things that were bound up in his visitation. The things that were bound up in his preaching. The things that were bound up in his work. They missed it. And we argued last week, while that was explicit, it seems implicit that they also missed the long-awaited day that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, when Daniel said that from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, until the time of Messiah the Prince, there would be 69 weeks, 69 sevens, which turned out to be 483 years, according to a lunar calendar, not according to a solar calendar. And we worked that out last week, and we said, arguably, this seems to be the very day when Jesus went into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it appears to be the fulfillment of that specific prophecy to the day. They miss that as well. But Jesus also wept for what was coming. And we see him expound on what was coming in the opening verses of our text this morning. We begin in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, where we read, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus began by saying, "For the days will come upon you." That phrase is particularly reminiscent of Amos chapter 4, verse 2, "Behold, the days shall come upon you." A phrase spoken as a prophetic precursor to the judgment that God was going to bring on the material affluent and spiritually apathetic women who were in the northern kingdom. The whole kingdom was going to be judged, but that specific prophecy was aimed at those women. The point being this, that kind of introduction that we see, "For the days will come upon you," usually meant that judgment was to follow. And here it did. The prediction that Jesus went on to give, as commonly asserted by commentators, provides a fivefold description of the judgment that was going to happen. In the Greek, it's pretty easy to see the fivefold description of that judgment because those descriptions are separated by the Greek word kai. So we're going to follow that well-trodden path this morning as we look at verses 43 and 44. Description number one, Jesus said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." In other words, your enemies will build a fortification for the purposes of barricading you within a city. That's what he meant by an embankment. These words are reminiscent of the Lord's warning to the city of Jerusalem from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 3, the Lord said, "I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will rage siege works against you." So when the people heard Jesus' words, they should have recalled the threatenings that God had given Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah. But if they remembered rightly, they would also remember the humble and the contrite repentance of Hezekiah that postponed this judgment. In the scriptures, very specifically in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 21, and 2 Kings 19, 20, the Lord attributes the contrite and broken intercession of Hezekiah as the means through which he delivers the city and postpones the judgment that he promised to bring. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 37, if you read on in verse 33, the Lord said, "He," speaking of the king of Assyria, "he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a mound against it." They came close. You could just read the account and you could see how close they came, but they didn't do that. And this is what preceded, if you remember, the dispatching of the angel of the Lord that killed 185,000 Assyrians who were going to assault Jerusalem. But the Jews of Jesus' day were not like Hezekiah. They were more like the Jews of Jeremiah's day, who were obstinate in their rebellion. These Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they would be those kind of people. And the words that Jesus spoke here would be specifically fulfilled in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian of the Romans led the Roman army to build an embankment around Jerusalem. The first embankment that he built, we're told, was burned down. The second one, however, was not. It stood there until the city was conquered. The purpose for the embankment is further described in descriptions number 2 and 3. We see that as Jesus says that the enemies will, quote, "surround you and close you in on every side." This was the primary purpose of the embankment. The people would be surrounded not only by a wall, but then they would be surrounded by the armies that surrounded the city. In this case, the Romans would build a wall, and then the whole army of Rome would be stationed in some measure all around the city to make sure that the besieged city would not have any escape. And also, you could say, to make sure that there'd be no other access to help coming from the outside. At that point, it became a waiting game. and cities that were besieged often felt the horrible effects of famine, starvation, as the opposing army cut off food supplies, if they could, water supplies as well, and then it was simply a waiting game. Again, this description should have reminded the people of Israel of what was spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Lord gives a message to Ezekiel and he tells him to draw a picture in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. Take a tablet and draw a city on it. And then in verse 2, the Lord tells Ezekiel, lay siege against it, build a wall against it, and heap a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. If you go on to verse 3, it says that the city is thus besieged. The Lord was depicting for the Jews of Israel of Ezekiel's day, contemporaries of Jeremiah, what he was going to do through Babylon. So the Jews of Jesus' day should have remembered, God brought these threatenings, and yeah, it was postponed via Hezekiah's intercession, but it came. It came during the time of rebellion during the prophet of Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah warned the people. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. God warned the people. His warnings were not idle threats. A simple application for us would simply be this. When you hear the warnings of Scripture, they are not simply rhetorical devices from a preacher. Be aware, they are not idle threats. When God threatens judgment against unrepentant sinners, He is serious about it, and it should bring us to our knees, and it should bring us to repentance like Hezekiah, not to stay in obstinate rebellion like the Jews of Jesus' day or the Jews of Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day. God's warnings are not idle threats. Jesus goes on to describe the fourth description. He says that the enemies would, quote, level you and your children within you to the ground. The city would be razed to the ground. The children within the city would be dashed to the ground. And the children of Jerusalem, in a Galatians 4, 25 sort of way, the city of Jerusalem would be leveled to the ground. The city would undergo a thorough demolition, along with the men, women, and children that inhabited it. Listen to the way the Jewish historian Josephus describes this. Quote, when they, it's the Roman armies, went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy, and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled, and burnt every soul in them. He goes on in this historical account to note that they, quote, made the whole city run with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. You read on, in the very next chapter, he recorded that the number of the people that perished in the siege, according to Josephus, was 1.1 million Jews. That many people there because it was the time of the feast. And so the city was more populated than it would be at other times. He also notes that 97,000 people were carried away in captivity. Description number 5, Jesus says, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Again, this phrase written in our New Testament is reminiscent again of another Old Testament passage. Micah chapter 3, verse 12. This was the prophecy. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. God promised it would happen then. And it was postponed due to the repentance that Hezekiah manifested. But eventually it happened in the Babylonian siege. And likewise, it was going to happen again in 70 AD. Again, to quote Josephus, writing in the Wars of the Jews, in the opening chapter of Book 8, he writes this. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, goes on, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. So the remaining portion of the wall, along with apparently the city, was so thoroughly decimated and excavated so that Josephus would write, quote, "There was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited." Jesus wasn't making idle threats. These were prophetic promises of judgment. The stones would be lying on the ground, and these may very well be the stones that would be crying out as a witness against the unbelief of Israel. Let us not forget, when you see this, when you read this, let us not forget that Jesus predicted the future accurately. He prophesied accurately. The predictions happened here in Luke 19, about 40 years later, a little less, just as Jesus predicted. And it's attested to by a secular Jewish historian named Josephus. Jesus' predictions came true. And that should remind us that when Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he will return and all the tribes of the earth will see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that the angels will be sent out to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth, and that when he says that the sheep and the goats will be before him and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, these aren't falsehoods. These are guarantees. It will happen. The great promises of eternal joy will happen. The great promises of eternal relief will happen. Eternal bliss will happen. But so will the promises of eternal judgment. They likewise will happen. When Jesus says something, when his prophets say something, when his apostles say something, when you look through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike, it will come to pass. And the reason Jesus gave them for why this was going to happen is found at the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this language, time of your visitation, is usually a gracious one. It's usually a good one. It's the language that is used to describe God as visiting Sarah in the opening verse of Genesis 21, verse 1. God visited Sarah and opened up her womb. It's the kind of language that's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17 to describe the Lord's words to the people of Israel that he had visited them in Egypt and he had heard their afflictions and he was going to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. It's reminiscent of the language that we see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. When while in Moab, Naomi heard that God had visited his people by providing bread in the land of Judah. God visited his people. He condescended to his people. He broke the famine and he provided bread in the land of Judah. It's the same kind of language that we see Zechariah use in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and 78 in his spirit-inspired prophecy. So this language is typically good language. And all that to say, the people in the city of Jerusalem, well representing the nation of unbelieving Israel by and large, they missed the time of their visitation. The God of their fathers had sent his son to take on human flesh and to become fully man while still being fully God. And they missed it. And their rejection of such a gracious invitation would become the basis for their forthcoming judgment. Now you may not see it at first, but this has serious application for every one of you and every one of us. They missed the day of their visitation. And the question by way of application would be this. Have you missed the day of visitation? It's not the same visitation. They were in a different time. The incarnate Son of God was walking in their midst. But what about you? What about the gracious visitation of the gospel being presented to you week in and week out and even here this morning? What about the gracious visitation that God has condescended and he has sent his son to bear your wrath upon a cross? What about that? Have you seen that? Have you embraced that? That Jesus not only predicted judgment, but he bore judgment on behalf of all who would look to him for the forgiveness of sins. Have you seen that? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do not miss your gracious invitation. If you think the description is horrid of what was going to happen to the Jews in 70 AD, and granted it is hard, if you think that is hard, it does not compare with what eternal judgment in the lake of fire will look like. This is not a game that you want to play. This is the time of your visitation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the days of provocation in the wilderness. Bow the knee, repent, receive Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. Be forgiven of your sins. Receive the time of your visitation. Amen. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from your sin. And flee by truly fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. Embracing His Lordship. Embracing Him as Savior. See, you might not see it at first, but the application for every one of us in this room is dire, sober, and incredibly serious. We go on in Luke's Gospel, and you would think that we're going to pick up right in the temple on the same day. But before we get there, I want us to look at Matthew's Gospel briefly, because Matthew adds a little note that fills in a little bit of the blanks of what happened. So remember, at this point, Jesus is weeping over the city at the end of verse 44. He's saying these words, but He hasn't entered the city yet. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem. We see Him enter the city in Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. We read, "And when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, this is one of the reasons why, in our earlier study on the triumphal entry, that I said that the crowds and the multitudes who were saying, "Blessed is he," or "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," were filled with people who probably, A, believed in Christ, some who were so fickle that they thought they did for a moment, but then they later found out that they didn't, and some people who were just confused. I think these people may very well represent the people who were just confused. Think about it. The multitudes that came with Him into Jerusalem, when they were asked, "Who is this?" by the people in Jerusalem, they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." They were the people who were just saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a different description. If you're going to call Him the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, that's different than saying, "He's the long-awaited promised Messiah, the son of David." It's a little bit of a different description here. It's as though the multitudes maybe were retracting their statement, walking it back a little bit, as though they just erupted in enthusiasm without truly thinking about what they were saying. "Did we just call Him the Messiah? Oh, who is this?" "Well, actually, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So that's one of the reasons why I would say the crowd was a little bit confused. Well, He's in the city now, according to Matthew's Gospel, 21, 10, and 11. When we look at our text in Luke, we go from verse 44 to verse 45. You would think then what He did is then go into the temple and do what we read in verses 45 and 46. However, if you look at the beginning of verse 45, that word that comes across in our English translation is "then." We want to ask, when is then? It's the Greek word "kai" that's used there. It's a conjunction. It's "then" in our English translations. It offers us an opportunity to say, "When is then?" "Then" appears to be the next day. So there's a transition in Luke's Gospel from verse 44 to verse 45. Verse 45 is the next day. So then, okay, what did Jesus do when He came into Jerusalem? Well, when He came into Jerusalem, we see what He did in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. We read, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Ah, so that's what He did. He comes into the city. The people are asking, "Who is this?" The people are answering, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." It's getting late, and Jesus goes into the temple, and according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, He looks around. But He doesn't do what we see Him do in verses 45 and 46 of Luke 19. He assesses the situation. He takes it all in. He sees what was happening. And then He goes back to Bethany, probably to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, rests there for the night with His 12 disciples, and then He goes back to the temple the next day, and that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." So now, even though Jesus was doing something very similar to what he had done earlier in his public ministry, when the zeal for the Lord's house consumed him, John chapter 2, verse 17, the people did not see this coming, I would argue. When they were saying, "Hosanna, save," when they were calling him to save them, they didn't have this in mind. They didn't have in mind, "Save us from our phony facade of religion. Save us from our hypocritical worship. Save us from the way that we've obscured the God-appointed system of worship. Save us from our hypocrisy. Save us from our materialism. Save us from our spiritual apathy." They did not have that in mind. They were hoping that he had in mind what they had in mind, and they were hoping that his sights would be set on what their sights were set on, namely Rome. That's what they wanted to be saved from, Rome. But Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he doesn't set his sights on Rome. He sets his sights on the temple. Priority number one was to demonstrate, yet again, how corrupt the religious system had become. Priority number one was to unobscure, if you will, what was being obscured in the temple. The character of God, the ways of God, and the will of God was being obscured by the hypocritical worship of the people and the leaders who were facilitating it. And Jesus was going to address it in a demonstrative way. He cleansed it about 3 years earlier. It didn't stay clean. He was going to have to cleanse it again towards the end of his earthly ministry. Now the text says, he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought. Now who bought isn't in the earliest manuscripts, so we're going to lean towards drive out those who sold in it. Now the word for temple here is hieron. According to Strong's Concordance, this word connotes either a generic temple, the entirety of the temple that was in Jerusalem, or specifically the outer courts that was open to all worshipers. That's what's being spoken of right here. This is where this scene takes place. In the outer courts, what's referred to as the court of the Gentiles. So when you think about Jesus being in the temple, don't think about Jesus being in like the Holy of Holies. Don't even think of him as being in like the court of the women, or closer in the court of the Israelites, or even closer in the court of the priests, or approaching into the Holy of Holies. He was in the outer courts that was open to all people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. It was the court of the Gentiles. That's where he is, in the temple grounds, but in the outer courts. That's where this scene takes place. And he came there and he began to drive out those who sold in it. Now the first question is, why were people buying and selling in the temple grounds? Well, the answer would be, particularly in light of the Passover feast, when thousands upon thousands of Jews would travel into Jerusalem. Estimates range from 200,000 to over 2 million Jews flooding the city of Jerusalem. During this time, there would be booths set up along the way to Jerusalem where sojourners could buy their sacrifices for the sacrifice that they were going to offer in Jerusalem. You were coming for the Passover, you had to offer a sacrifice, so strategically people would be positioned throughout the land leading up to Jerusalem to sell livestock, because the people who were traveling typically didn't want to bring their livestock from home. That would have made the most sense if they could, but if they were traveling a long way, maybe they didn't want to do that, even though that would have been the pattern that we see in a place like Malachi. But a lot of people said, you know what, I'm just going to buy an animal there, and I'll offer that animal. And some people probably thought, because the priests have to inspect the animal, and for some reason it seems like they don't ever like the animals that we bring, and then they want us to buy their animals, why am I even going to bring my animal anyway? So what would happen, these booths would be set up, but then as Passover week got closer, strategic merchants would then take up a place in the temple grounds. They would go to the sons of Annas, the sons of the high priest, the royal high priestly family, and they would buy a spot, and they would begin to sell. Worked out great for them, it made it convenient for their customers, and they made a lot of money as they hiked up the prices of the animals, way above market value. and they sold them to the travelers who were coming in. It was quite a lucrative business. So you may ask, what kinds of businessmen then were found in the temple grounds, particularly the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles? I think the cleansing in Luke's gospel or in John's gospel provides a good synopsis. In John chapter 2, verse 14, we're told those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. Now, Luke doesn't mention in this text the money changers, but in the parallel accounts of this, in Matthew and Mark, he does. And now you might ask, okay, well, what were the money changers doing there? I get what the livestock people were doing there and the dove people, what they were doing there. What about the money changers? Well, the temple was very strict. The temple authorities were very strict about the kind of coinage that they accepted. They wanted only a particular kind of coinage. So if you came in with a Roman coin or a Greek coin, you would have to exchange it with the money changers. Worked out good for the money changers and worked out good for the high priestly family that was over the money changers, because you would charge a commission somewhere between, I've seen estimates from 12% up to 25%. So that's the kind of commission they would get just on exchange. Now imagine this. This is happening in worship. You're going to worship and you're getting ripped off. It'd be like coming to a church picnic and we're charging Citi Field prices for a hot dog. And you'd be like, what in the world is this? And this was exponentially even worse than that, mathematically and by way of the gravity of the situation. That's what they were doing. And even the selling of the livestock and the animals, that lent itself to abuses as well. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, notes, quote, "From Jewish writings, we know that most improper transactions were carried on to the taking undue advantage of the poor people who came to offer their sacrifices." Now remember that if you were a poor person, if you were somebody who didn't have much money, somebody like Mary and Joseph, you could go to the temple and you didn't have to offer up a sheep or a goat. You could offer up pigeons. So poor people had opportunities to do this as well. Alfred Edersheim goes on to note a specific example of how poor people were charged exorbitant rates for pigeons, which they were on the lowest scale, the lowest side of the scale of market value. But nonetheless, everybody was getting ripped off. And the high priests and the leadership, they were in charge of it. And oh, how Jesus wouldn't stand for it. Think of the way this marred the reputation of God. People would think, God's okay with this? God's endorsing this kind of thing? Whenever things are out of order in a local church, to carry it over to a New Testament application, if you will, whenever things are out of order, people could think, God's okay with this? God's okay with this chaos? God's okay with that inaccurate exposition of the Word of God? God's okay with the Word of God not even being there in the pulpit or not even being talked about? God's okay with this? God's okay with the chaos and the divisiveness and the backbiting and the immorality? God's okay with this? No. It mars the reputation of the one true God, even as what they were doing in the temple marred the reputation. So Jesus began to drive out those who sold, perhaps those who bought too, and he said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It was what it wasn't supposed to be, and it became what it should not have been. Jesus said that this house was to be a house of prayer. Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where the prophet Isaiah said, "For my house," talking, this is God speaking through Isaiah, "for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So while the focal point of the temple was to be the worship of God, it was nonetheless to be a place where people could come and pray from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. They could come to the outer courts and they could kneel and confess their sins and supplicate before the God of heaven, the God, the one true God. They could do that. That was a point of the temple. To be an outreach, if you will. To be a demonstrative sign that God was calling people beyond the Jewish nation, but people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. But the place had turned into a marketplace. Much worse. Now, I don't know if you've heard, I would assume most of you have heard, those nature CDs that some people have with birds chirping in the background. and water running, and they could be kind of relaxing. Right? You ever hear that? And it's kind of like, oh, nice. Maybe you were in a particular place and you heard that in the background and you say, oh, that's kind of nice. I hear the birds chirping, I hear the water running. Well, let me tell you, if you had a CD that was filled with sheep bleeding and oxen lowing, you wouldn't find that too relaxing. And that was the context for the people who were going to pray. They had to deal with all that surrounding them. Sheep bleeding, oxen lowing, birds chirping. It does not make for a nice atmosphere for prayer. Try it. I did. I wanted to feel a little bit of what this sounds like. So I found the sound effect of sheep bleeding, not bleeding like they were hurt or injured, but bleeding and, you know, bah, and doing that kind of sound. I found the sound effect of that, and I found the sound effect of oxen. And I wanted to feel this. I had no point of telling you this in the sermon, but this was something that I did because I wanted to feel it. It is disturbing. It's kind of awkward. You don't want to pray in that kind of atmosphere. It's not birds chirping and water running. And there was much more of that going on than I was even depicting for myself via those two audio clips. And you had birds chirping and pigeons making their sounds. You had buyers and sellers haggling with one another. When God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, the court of the Gentiles was not to be filled with all this stuff. It was to be a place that was reverenced by the people because the God of heaven was there. That's the kind of place it was supposed to be. Think about that. To make it a little more culturally relevant for you, imagine trying to just carry on a conversation with somebody with one dog barking in your ear. My mom and I tried that yesterday. Didn't work out too good. One dog, a small dog too. But nonetheless, it's enough to distract you, let alone all this stuff was going on. But it wasn't only about what the temple was not. It should have been a house of prayer. It should have been reverenced and esteemed, and it was not that. But it was about what it became. It became, according to Jesus, a den of thieves. So it wasn't only a chaotic marketplace. It was a place of corrupt commercialism. But even that designation, according to this passage, is too kind. Because Jesus didn't just say that this place was a corrupt marketplace. He called it a den of thieves. So whereas thieves would usually commandeer caves, they'd typically wait by the roadside and try to get travelers as they came, and they would commandeer caves, and that would become their den in which they would find refuge and solace and hide out. The irony was that the temple had become a den of thieves. They didn't have to go hide in caves anymore. They could go right out in the open and rob people. Right in the temple. That's what Jesus is saying. You've turned the place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, you've turned into a den of robbers. They don't have to go in mountainous caves. They just come here. They buy a little franchise set up from you, and they begin to just take money from people via upping the market prices and commissions that they charge. Dangerous. The corruption, as I've noted already, went to the highest levels. According to Alfred Edersheim, in rabbinical writings, this market was styled, as you heard me refer to it before, as, quote, the bazaars of the sons of Annas, i.e. the high priestly family. These were their bazaars. They were in charge of it. If you were to go and you looked in the writings of Josephus, for example, described Annas as, quote, a great hoarder up of money. And he goes on to describe him as someone who had servants who were very wicked, who went to the threshing floors of the priests and used to take away the tithes that belonged to them by violence. That was the kind of man who was the father of the sons of Annas. So if you ask, where did the money go? Well, the answer would be the money went to the temple treasury. And for our labor, some of the money went to Annas and the sons of Annas. Very corrupt. Thus, the identification den of thieves was very fitting. But again, as we've already noted in this message, it wasn't new. It too has an Old Testament antecedent. Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you may remember, that is the famous temple sermon where God commands Jeremiah to go stand at the gate of the entrance to the house of the Lord and proclaim to those who are coming in, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That was a message God gave to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah goes on and he begins to rebuke the people for all their interpersonal relationships and the things that were happening in them. Their interpersonal relationships were riddled with exploitation, oppression, adultery, lying, and even bloodshed. And concerning their relationship to God, there wasn't really anything there because they worshipped the Lord, but then Jeremiah notes that they walked after other gods and they burned incense to Baal. You can see all that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. But they thought it was okay. They thought it was okay because they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." So they had some trust in their recitation. It'd be the equivalent of somebody not following Jesus, not obeying Jesus, but thinking they're okay because they say, "The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus." Some trust in a kind of mantra as opposed to a life that is exhibiting true faith in Christ. It's that kind of equivalent. And the Lord told them, "Do not trust in these lying words. You think you're safe because the temple's here?" They probably thought that. "God didn't destroy this temple when the Assyrians came. He delivered us through an angel. He's not going to destroy this temple again when the Babylonians come. He will deliver us. We trust in the temple. We trust in this thing. God's not going to destroy it." And God told them in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, "Go to Shiloh and look what I did there because of the wickedness of my people." You would go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then you would see when the people treated the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky rabbit's foot, and they brought it out into battle, and they thought the Ark would be the means by which they were delivered, they got proved wrong, and they got routed, and there was a horrible massacre by the Philistines there that day in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God was telling the people of Jeremiah's day, "Go look there, do not trust in the temple, repent of your sins, and look to me, and I'll cause you to dwell in this land." God had saw what had happened, and he called them a den of thieves. A den of thieves because of the corruption and the perversion that he saw happening. And it's as though Jesus was reminding the Jewish nation, "Do not trust in this temple." With a simple reference to Jeremiah 7, you might think that the people should have thought, "I remember those people were called a den of thieves. And they were engaging in worship, but yet their lives were incongruent to the worship they professed." And God told them, "Don't trust in the temple. Go back to Shiloh." It's as though Jesus was implicitly saying, "Do not trust in this temple. Go back to the Babylonian captivity. And go back to Shiloh. Your only hope is found in me. Not in some religious behavior." You can see why Jesus was filled with indignation. That's why, according to Mark's gospel, he not only drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, but he, quote, "overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and would not allow anyone to carry wares, vessels, goods, baskets, cooking utensils, property, those kind of things, to carry those through the temple." So this was so serious that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the seats of those who sold doves. And this was righteous indignation. This is the Son's anger on display. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Yes. But also Jesus, who can get indignant when he sees the worship of God obscured and he sees hypocritical worship happening. The den of thieves made the one true God look more commercial than relational. That, I think, was at the heart of the problem. As though he wanted revenue instead of repentance. And as though he wanted sales instead of supplication. And Jesus would not have it. As though he endorsed their behavior, when in reality, God loathed their behavior. But Jesus didn't clean out the temple alone. He didn't just do that. Look at what he did when he was in it. The first half of verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Less than a week left before Jesus' crucifixion. And what is he doing? Teaching in the temple. Not just one time, not just one day, but daily, leading up to his crucifixion, he was teaching daily in the temple. A question that I used to like to ask people when I was young, maybe around the age of 14, 15, I used to like asking people, if you had 24 hours left to live, what would you do? I used to like that question. I wasn't all too philosophical at the age of 13 and 14, but I did think, you know, if you ask people that question, you're going to probably learn a little bit about them. You're going to learn what they value, learn what they treasure. 24 hours to live, what are you going to do? And I remember asking that. And I love looking right here, and Jesus has less than a week to live, and what is he doing? He's teaching. That tells us how much he valued the teaching of God's word, which, by way of application for us, should tell us how much we should value the listening to God's word. If Jesus valued teaching that much, we should value listening that much. If Jesus valued teaching that much, we should value the true and appropriate sound exposition of the word that much. Now, the passage that we're studying this morning closes in verses 47 and 48, where we read, "But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him." So you got the religious leaders, the text says, the chief priests and the scribes, with the socially important, the text says, the leaders of the people, and they were united together in their desire to destroy Jesus. They put their heads together, they investigated different possibilities, and just as the good shepherd came to seek, Greek word zateo, the sheep that were lost, Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, so the brood of vipers sought, same word that's used here in our text, zateo, to kill the good shepherd. They sought, and for a time they could not find. In our text, we're told they were unable to do anything. Their plans were murder, were frustrated. The hands were tied for a time. And oh, how those hands should have beat upon their chest in repentance. Oh, how those hands should have been raised in appreciation. God had postponed their iniquity. There was an off-ramp on their highway of sin. It's as though they should have said, okay, what are we thinking? We want to kill this man? We're seeking to destroy him? It's as though they're even more culpable because God providentially had red lights on their path to stop them. But they didn't. They pushed on. They went through. They were obstinate. They wouldn't be held back. Let me tell you, by way of application, if God in some way, shape, or form interrupts your path of sin providentially, if by virtue of some providence your path of sin has been interrupted and your hands have been tied, those hands should beat upon your chest in repentance. In some way, shape, or form, that's happening for everybody in this room. This is a pause in your life. This is a pause in your week. It's as though you should learn from what they didn't do and you should do what they didn't do. You should beat upon your chest and say, I am sorry. I am sorry, God of heaven. I confess my sins before you. I forsake my sins. And I trust in the person and work of Christ alone. You are my Lord, Jesus. I will follow you. Learn from them. Has God's providence provided you with an opportunity to change course? If so, don't despise it. I thought about the movie War Room. Some of you might have seen that Christian movie, War Room. If you remember, towards the latter part of the movie, the man was one of the main characters in it. He was going out to dinner with a woman that was not his wife, and his wife was home praying for him, and somehow she saw that he was somewhere he shouldn't have been, and he's at the dinner, and he's making plans for afterwards to be somewhere he shouldn't be, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the dinner, he begins to get sick. His stomach just begins to turn, and he gets some sort of, you know, equivalent of a stomach virus, and this whole thing is postponed. Now, the movie would have a totally different ending if all of a sudden he said, you know what, I got postponed, but I'm going right back. But that's not what happened. By the grace of God, as depicted in that movie, that was a providential postponement of his sin that led to him changing course. And granted, that's fictional, but things like that do happen. And perhaps things like that are happening to some people right now. Their hands were tied for a time. They would have loved to have ended Jesus' life, but they could not. Why? We're told at the end of verse 48, "For all the people were very attentive to hear him." In the expression in the Greek reads like this, "Exakramato atu akuo," literally meaning they were hanging on him as they listened. Not just hanging on his words. That's really what they were doing, but the Greek is so graphic that they were hanging on him as they listened. It's as though they were listening with the extreme amount of attentiveness. Again, to use an example of a dog, if you've ever held some food in your hand and the dog thinks that you're going to give them that food, they look at you with a focus that is impressive. They're watching it and they're just looking. It's the kind of idea of what these people were doing. Like, I'm hanging on him and on every word that he speaks. And this is what God wanted. Remember that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice that was heard from heaven. It was the voice of the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Oh, may there be fixed longing in your heart to hear the words that proceed from God's mouth this morning through the text of the Scripture. One other carryover, and then we'll close this morning. Perhaps you've already drawn a point of comparison between the temple and yourself. But if not, and even if you had, I'm going to walk that through a little bit with you right now in closing. The temple of God is not located in Jerusalem. And the one who perfectly represented the temple, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the temple of God is still on this earth. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the church, collectively and individually, get the collective language in 1 Corinthians 3, get the individual language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is the temple of God. If you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit has taken residence in you. And by virtue of the Holy Spirit being inside of you, and ontologically, where one person of the Trinity is, every other person is, by way of being, God dwells in you. That is amazing. Now, if you think about that, and you lay aside that reality for a minute, that reality is there, it's in the backdrop of your mind. If Jesus were to come to your temple, metaphorically speaking, would there be things that he has to drive out and things that he has to clean out? That is such a fitting application for this morning's text. If he comes to your temple, does he find it clean and commendable? Or does he find it messy and in need of cleaning? And if so, if it's dirty, what needs to be cleansed? You are the temple of God. If you are a Christian, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are the temple of God. Therefore, let him drive out whatever needs to be driven out. Is there any inside of you, any bitterness that is buried? Is it there? Is it in the temple when it shouldn't be? And it's buried there. Maybe you don't even want to acknowledge it. Maybe you want to pretend it's not there. Is it buried? Does he have to clean it? Let him drive it out. In the temple where it ought not to be, is anger harbored? Is it hidden? You don't really want to address it. You kind of know it's there. Let him drive it out through the power of the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are there immoral thoughts lodged in your mind? That's part of what God accused people of Jeremiah's day for. They had immoral thoughts lodged in there. It was like they took up residence and they sat there. Maybe sometimes they were sleeping and sometimes they were awake, but they were there. Are they there in your mind? Let Jesus drive them out this morning through the preaching of the Word. Let him drive them out far away from his house. Let him drive it far away. Let him replace bitterness with forgiveness. Let him disinfect your thought life. Let him turn over the tables of wrong thinking. Let him replace it with right gospel thinking, so that the end of which might be that his house might be a house of prayer. A fitting way to end the sermon is to say, you are to be a house of prayer for people in the local church and for people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Let him drive those things out. Let him teach you, even as he is this morning, through the Word, even as he taught in the temple. And let that house that he indwells be a house of prayer as you commune with him. I think those are fitting applications for our precious text this morning. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gospel that we celebrate. We thank you for the day of visitation that today is. We thank you that you condescend to us and you placard before our eyes yet again the truthfulness of your Son, the ministry of your Son, and even as referenced earlier, the sacrifice of your Son, who not only predicted wrath but bore wrath on behalf of sinners. Father, we praise you. I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that this morning would not only be a providential postponement of sin, but it would be a changing of direction where it is needed. Lord, we ask, if there's things that need to be driven out in us, drive them out. And may these temples in which you dwell, collectively the church of God, may that temple be a house of prayer. May you mobilize your people individually, even as we praise you for what you've been doing among us corporately. We love you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the applications in it. We pray together as a church that you would bear much fruit in us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.